My text is in the chapter that I read, and that is the first epistle of Peter and the fourth chapter and verse 18, well, verses 17, 18 and 19 would be the context. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. It's a very involved chapter, a very lovely chapter, and I can't pretend that I will be able to follow all the themes that are there. They almost wind around one another, so I'm following one particular theme. I'll do the best I can with what I see I'd like to bring to you tonight. My text would be verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, in this passage, the Christian is given some encouragement regarding what he has to go through, and even his sufferings, and the dealings of God with him. That is there. And the apostle is endeavouring to try to show to us that it is no light thing or an easy thing to be a Christian. If we link this with the words of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, you can almost say about our Lord that it's a daring thing to say, maybe, yet it is true. He almost discouraged people from becoming disciples. He almost went as far as that, because he so cautioned them. And he cautioned them because he did not wish that they should take it lightly. And that is why today that people very often will turn away from the kind of gospel which we believe is a biblical one, that we would believe in with other churches, and turn to not liberal theology, but to another easier kind of evangelicalism. But it doesn't help. It doesn't get you anywhere. So the burden is that we should not take it lightly. And if you remember these words in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14, round about verses 27, he says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He said, although we do not carry the cross of Jesus, which is unique, yet there is a cross that we carry. And the cross that we carry is not the cross of our circumstances. You know, some people say, and I sympathize with what they mean, and I do not mean it uncharitably in saying that they are wrong. If you see a person who has a great deal of ill health, and there's been a great deal of difficulties in the family, and people say, well, that person has had a heavy cross to bear. Well, that's nothing to do with a cross. You can say regarding, well, yes, they've had much to suffer, they've had much to bear, they've had much to put up with. But the cross we carry is what we suffer for him. That's the cross. But even that is not the cross of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And our Lord now, in speaking of people becoming disciples, says, think before you come, and think well. And he gave two illustrations there. If a man decides, I'm going to build a tower, before he builds it, he must consider whether he has the resources to finish it, because he's going to look something of a fool if he begins to build with great enthusiasm, and then after a very enthusiastic beginning, he gives up because he lacks in his desire, in his willpower, and his resources. Or it could be a king going to war with 10,000 men, and he finds the enemy has 20, and he finds he has to make peace, and to think first of all at what he is doing before he embarks upon anything that is of a serious nature. It's the same with a spiritual thing. So that when we appeal to men and women, that they might come to Christ and appeal to them too, and that today is a day of salvation, yet at the same time to caution them that it is no light thing that they do. It is no easygoing thing that they do. It is a serious thing. And when a person is converted, all hell is angered by that, as all heaven rejoices. It has a double effect, that for every sinner converted, heaven rejoices, but at the same time, hell itself howls with dismay and with anger. So that when a person comes to the Lord, it is a spiritual event. It may be such an ordinary thing in a chapel like this, with just a number of us gathered here together. And you might say, well, did anybody come to know the Lord tonight? And you might say, well, yes, two or three or one person came and had a chat with me and quietly prayed, and they found their way to Calvary. And it will not make headlines in tomorrow's papers. It will not be a startling event. And yet, it is of great spiritual consequence. So much so that powerful ideologies in this world, when they have come up against a Christian who has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, there is a deep resentment and terrible opposition. And that is because it is a spiritual thing. We're involved in something that is far greater than we've ever thought. In verse 12 here, we have these words, if we find it tough going after coming to the Lord. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Are you going to be surprised if Satan attacks you? Are you going to be surprised if there is opposition in the family or at work or at school? You should not be surprised, because what has taken place in you is of deep spiritual consequence and changes your destiny. The cross itself of Jesus is unique. But there is an area of fellowship. Do you remember when the apostle wrote to the Philippians and said that we might know of the fellowship of his sufferings? He was not referring to the redemptive suffering of Jesus Christ, but there is a peripheral, there is an area where we can identify, where we take up our little cross. It is not a redeeming cross, but we take up our little cross, and it is our suffering for our Christian faith. In verse 13 he says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, in that area, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy, if ye be reproached for his name's sake. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. If you are suffering for Jesus Christ, then be happy. The Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. People mock you, yet God, his approval and his glory is upon you. Jesus is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Catch a glimpse of the great spiritual involvement that you're involved in when you come from darkness into his most marvelous lights, and that these things are to be expected. Then in verses 15 and 16 it says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. He's saying, let not this be true. If a Christian should be suffering for doing wrong, let him not try to say that that is a suffering because he's a Christian, but face up to the fact that he's suffering because he offended the law or the authorities. And so he puts it like this. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So what he's asking them here is to be realistic. And here's the picture we have. It is no light thing to be a Christian. You will suffer. But if you are suffering not as an evildoer, for that you should be ashamed, but if you suffer for the cross of Jesus Christ, then the glory of God rests upon you. Evil men speak badly of our Lord, but you glorify your God. So be not ashamed of that, rather glorify in it. And in it all, in this chapter, I cannot follow that theme too much now tonight, there is also God's judging and God's dealing with us. His dealing with the Christian on his pilgrimage. Now then, these are the points I'd like to bring to you. The time of judgments, there will be a time when there will be judgment. However important this world may think it is, however powerful countries may be in their time and in their generation, in their century, yet there will come an end of all that. For the time has come that judgments must begin at the house of God. And the picture he has, and the word is better translated in this way, for the time has come that judgments must come from, the time has come that judgments must begin at, but rather from the house of God. I'll show you what I mean by that just now. Well, who are the household of God? If you're a Christian tonight, how would you describe yourself? There are many lovely ways of describing. You could say, I am one of those who was dead in sin, and I have been quickened, and I have repented of my sin, and I have exercised faith in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. However, in chapter 2 and verse 9 in this epistle, a Christian is described like this. But ye are a chosen generation. God chose you. A royal priesthood. An holy nation. A peculiar people. And your purpose is that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who you are. You are a chosen generation. You are royal. You are a royal priesthood. You are a special or a peculiar people. And your purpose is in life that you should show forth the praises of him who did what? Who called you from death to life. Who called you from the grip of Satan to the freedom of the sons of God. Who called you from the pit of iniquity into the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who called you from hurtling towards hell to facing another direction and going towards heaven. Out of darkness into his most marvelous light. Now then, God will never punish his people. There is judgment here. It is said that God will not punish his people. For on the cross, the death of the cross is complete. It is so important that we remember this. If you're a child of God here today, or if you're thinking, will he, or if you're on the verge and you're thinking like this, well, I have been so hard, and I am so worldly, and I've settled for such an easygoing kind of thing. Could he receive me? Could I be forgiven? Well, the forgiveness is complete. It is total. It is absolutely total. And it's a wonderful thing. Past, present, future sins are forgiven. Wide open for abuse. But if we are sincerely those who seek God, who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit, then we would not desire to abuse it. It is a total pardon for our total sin. It deals with the principle of sin. It deals with the power of sin. And all this is because Jesus Christ endured on the cross what we deserve. And he died there. There is a lovely hymn that we know well. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's a Christian. Yet, after having become a Christian, yet we know that even in this life, a judgment comes from us too. There is the dealings of God with us. Although we are in Christ, our position is perfect, Yet there are many imperfections in our lives that have to be dealt with positionally. We are perfect progressively. We have a long way to go. And if God has to deal with us, even though we are redeemed, even though we are forgiven, what will be the conclusion of the unbeliever and those who disobey God? If salvation is as serious as that, that Jesus Christ pays totally the penalty for our sin, but even though we are complete in him and totally forgiven, yet there will be, even in our Christian life, many a thing we have to shed, many a thing we have to turn away from, many other dealings of God. And what he's saying, if there is all that going on in a Christian, redeemed in the merits of Christ, the dealings of Christ in our life, if there's that in the Christian, what will be the end of those who disobey God and who are not the Lord's? For the time has come that judgments must come at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now let us look then at those who obey not the gospel of God. Well, what does it mean? It is a disobedience. In the epistle to the Ephesians that we are familiar with, because we have been looking at it for a long time on Sabbath mornings, and do you remember the description there for those who quicken who are dead in trespasses and sins? And there were two phrases: children of disobedience, children of wrath. That's for a multitude of people, that as far as the law of God is concerned, they are children of disobedience. And even if they have never known the law of God, there is a knowledge of a law in the heart of all men. They have some semblance of right and wrong, some idea of it, something that can put some check upon them. But certainly the law of God clarifies it and exposes sin and shows that it is an offense of God. The unbeliever is a child of disobedience, and because he is that, he is also a child of wrath. That is his position. Let me make that clear. However nice your friend may be who's not a Christian, he's a child of disobedience and a child of wrath. However sweet your parents may be, or your child may be, who's not a Christian, he is or she is a child of disobedience. And let us make no mistake upon it, for a child of disobedience, there is also this fact, that they are also children of wrath. That is the situation. And that's why we should pray in our prayer meetings. And that's why we should agonize. And that's why we should pray that hymn that we sang, those who are dead in sin, quickened by thee, that they might be awakened and learn to flee from the wrath to come. But in this chapter, it has also a description in the first few verses. Forasmuch then, as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So what we have here is this. There are two different kind of lives here. Those who live to the lust of the flesh, or men, or those who live to the will of God. We are all in that first category at one time. And when we are quickened and come to Christ, there's a transfer. We come from living for the lust of men to the will of God. But those who still are living to the lust of men are still under the wrath of God. We must be clear about it. There's no such thing as a semi-Christian. There is no gray area. There is no in-between area. There's no kind of area where we say, well, I know this person was an out-and-out Christian, but this one, he wasn't bad. He wasn't a nasty person. He wasn't an unclean person. That's those over there were. Let us be quite clear. There is a clear division. Here we have a further description. that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walk, now he describes the walk, whether it is in open abuse or in private heart affairs. When we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think is. Now these people, when they see a man change, it worries them. If a person ceases to talk the way they talk, if a person ceases to have the same interest as he had before, if a person ceases to indulge in the things that he did before, it worries them more than if you talk about Jesus Christ. When they see that Jesus changed you and that you became different. And so, he says, wherein they think it strange, he run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They can't understand you. They say, whatever has happened to that person, whatever has caused them to change, that they have become so different from ourselves, they have become odd, and they can be very, very violent in their opposition. Well, what is the end of those who oppose? What is the end of those who live to the flesh? It is this. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, we are given a clear picture. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We don't know what heaven is like. We can't imagine, can we, what it will mean to be in the presence of God with total open honesty, without any guile in our hearts, when we are no more tempted by sin, when our desires will be totally holy, when we will delight in his person and in the presence of one another, in the presence of God. We cannot imagine, even though we may love a church service and hymn singing and so on, that we might say, well, if that went on for hours and hours, we can well imagine how we would get tired. And if we had sermons that went on for an equal length of time, we can imagine how we get tired. And we wonder, what will it be like in glory? What will it be like then? I used to have a hymn that worried me as a little boy. It worried me from about the age of 7. I don't think it still worries me like that. It's a Welsh hymn that has this line in it. Bydd canu yn y nefoedd pan ddyl y plant ynghyd. There will be singing in heaven when the children come together. And I couldn't sing. And when we used to have our singing festivals, 2 hours singing in the morning, 2 hours in the afternoon, and 2 hours in the evening, and 3 months' practice after every Sabbath evening service for 3 months before, my heart is a sink as little boy. I never could get the idea of the solfa. I couldn't get the idea at all, but I had to sit there and somehow mime and do my best. And then, even as a minister, to sit there, and I can remember one who used to choose a leader for these singing festivals, and I remember once him turning around and he said, isn't this a wonderful thing? I've got him to sing at last. You know, that he was listening to me, whether I was singing or not, but I was so afraid of singing because I couldn't sing tenor, I couldn't sing alto, I could only sing neutral. And that's the only thing I could do. And it worried me. Would it always be singing in heaven? But what a difference, you see. There will be celestial tunes that we will never weary of. There will be glorious words in a language that we cannot even have any conception of in this world. There will be no need for one nation to be jealous of another nation and say, oh, they took our language from heaven. Not at all. There will be that communication in heaven which will be divine. And this I know, we shall never be weary of his presence. We shall never be weary of delighting on seeing the smile of his face. There will be an appetite that we only have a glimpse of now when we are there. But for those who disobey and who are the children of God, they never will have the presence of the Lord, and they will never know the glory of the Lord. But it is not annihilation that they face, they will face everlasting destruction. Oh, my dear friends, let's be clear on it. Don't say with some relief, if you hear some evangelicals say, well, if your friend didn't come to the Lord, he's just ceased to exist. That is not true. He is still existing. It is everlasting destruction. Where has our burden gone? You know, I know it is hard these days. It's hard for you who are in school. And where you can have from many a religious teacher, not all, I know, where they will not dismiss heaven, but they dismiss hell. Why dismiss hell? Why not both? But they will always have some idea about heaven and an afterlife, but not about hell. But will it be because an education authority has decided there is no hell? Will that be the final word, that there is none? To the shock of billions of people, there will be the reality of the place. Believe it. And when we believe this, then we will pray. Then there will be an urgency. Then we will care for these things. Then we will support our ministry. Then we'll be in our prayer meeting. Then we'll plead for our children. Then we'll seek to say, we should do this, that, or the other. We shall call God down. Those who are dead in sin, quicken them, Lord. That will be our prayer. When there is that holy urgency that we find in these times of the gospel. The second word is the trial. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? It's a kind of a repeat. But at the same time, it does say something more here. And if the righteous scarcely be saved. Now, scarcely can give us the wrong idea. I think I would change it. And I would prefer it translated. And if the righteous, scarcely in the sense, with great difficulty. Yes, with great difficulty. And with great hardship. If the righteous have that struggle, if they by hardship are saved, then what shall the ungodly, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, what do we mean? How shall the righteous scarcely be saved? How shall they hardly be saved? Well, I've referred to it already. I cannot see that there is an easier way to come to the faith. I cannot see it. We come from such a pit of unbelief and sin that there is bound to be a great struggle. There are so many enticing voices of evil that there's bound to be a terrible struggle. Listen to Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Our blessed Saviour speaking. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Come on, he says. Come through this narrow entry. Come through this difficult entry. And struggle through it. And we want to bring something with us. Our reputation. Or our good name. Or our good works or something. But we come as we are, as sinners. And it's a bit of a struggle to climb down to say that we are sinners. Yet this is the only way to come through this gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate, and that's where men struggle. And many come and say, I want to go through that gate. But they're proud. They will not admit that they're sinful. And so they turn away and look for a wider entrance. And there is a wider entrance. There is a broad gate and a broad way and plenty of chapels that will satisfy them temporarily. Plenty. And soothe them, if that is what they want. But if it is glory that they want, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and it's narrow all the way, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. There is an element of the struggle. We fight against him to some degree or another. We cling to things before at last his grace prevails and we enter in through that straight gate and we come to that pardoning grace of Jesus Christ. It's said again in Acts 14, verse 22. confirming the saints or the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. It is not an easy little step in. That's all you have to do. You believe it clicks into place. It's not like that. It is a terrific spiritual involvement where we come from darkness into light, and they are opposites. And we come from hurtling to hell to the pilgrimage, and that we're on our way to glory and to God. There is bound to be that element of a struggle. Now then, if the righteous by hardship and struggle at last submit to Jesus Christ, what shall be the end of the ungodly? And where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He's bringing the difference between the two. If the righteous, if the redeemed, if the forgiven, if those who are complete in Christ have to be dealt with by God, even in this life, and even in their saving experience, it was a struggle for them. If the righteous come by hardship, then what is the end of those who are careless and disobey God? Then the last word is the trust. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, who have believed and have found it tough, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. What a lovely picture. Here now is a conclusion he comes to. Yes, here is a righteous man. There is the unrighteous man. Yes, this righteous man had a struggle to depart from depending upon his good works. He had a struggle to relinquish his pride. He had a struggle to enter in at the narrow gate. But he came at last and repented of his sin and exercised faith in Jesus Christ. He struggled. I see no struggle there, says the apostle, amongst the unbeliever or the lax person regarding the things of Christ. And then when he came, although he's completing Christ, yet he has to go through many things, many an affliction, many a dealing, many a refinement. And if the godly have to go through that, then what will it be like in the day of judgment for those who disobey God? That is a balance that he has between the two. Then he comes back to the believer and he says, well, let me tell you this, my friends. Let them who suffer according to the will of God. And sometimes you suffered as children in school. If you really are the Lord's. Or in college, if you really are the Lord's. Or at work, if you really are his. Yet you have committed something. You have committed the keeping of your soul in well-doing. You live to the glory of God. But you know this. I have committed my immortal soul to God. What better hands? And then he's described, to whom have I committed my soul? To a faithful creator. This faithful creator, this author behind it all, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this author behind it all, and that we have come to that place at last where I say, Lord, I have committed the well-being of my soul to thee. And that being so, there is no power in earth or in hell that is able to take us away from the hands of a faithful creator. Do you fear? Sometimes we all do. Do you fear that you may let him down in this life? Yes, we have that fear. But we have committed ourselves to a faithful creator. Do you fear the valley? There is an element of human fear when we draw near to the valley of the shadow of death. But before long, he will silence that fear when I come to that place where you settle your course and you know that you have committed your soul to a faithful creator, and that he will keep you and keep you safe all the way. Do you believe these things? Should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on. I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Where are you tonight? Amongst the righteous or amongst the unrighteous? Amongst the obedient or the disobedient? If we are dealt with, how much more is the unbeliever? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in our Saviour's name. We worship Thee and we praise Thee and ask Thee to help us. Help us, O Lord. And pray maybe someone has been born anew and a soul is towards Thee inclined tonight and is walking the path of repentance and of faith and finds peace with God and commits his or her soul to our great and faithful Creator. Hear us, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.